While you're waiting, go and turn your Bibles to 2 Peter, 1st chapter. 2 Peter, 1st chapter. That's where we're going to be, at least for most of our lesson today. How many of us have seen something in our lives that we wanted to achieve and set our minds to achieving that goal? I'm not going to ask for hands. I assume all of us have at some point. And how many of us then, having done that, will sit down and put a plan in place of how I'm going to accomplish that and the process and how it's going to work and what I need to do to achieve that in order to achieve my goal? And again, I suspect most of us at some point have done that. Now, how many of us stayed with that plan? I suspect that, again, all of us at some point have had all those things in place and had all the intentions of fulfilling something or doing something, and for one reason or another, it just doesn't happen because we just don't stay with it. So if I were to ask you which of those three steps is the hardest thing to do, I suspect if we were all being honest about it, I think we would say that last part. The part about finishing what we've started. Because anytime you start on a journey, and you make a commitment or you set your mind on something, I think we all understand that that's really only the beginning. Because at some point we have to actually make the journey and we have to keep going and we have to get where we're going. And that's true of our relationship with God. And that's an important point for us because we live in a culture religiously that is determined to make us believe that if you become a Christian, the work is over. We are saved. We are assured that no matter what we do from here on out, none of it matters because God will preserve us and not allow anything to separate us, even our own choice and our own inaction. But that's not the picture that the apostles paint in describing our walk with Christ. Certainly not how Peter describes it in 2 Peter. In fact, in 2 Peter, I think this is probably one of the strongest warnings against that mindset. But because it's written in large part to creating Christians a sense of urgency. Peter's writing in this section, in this chapter, in this book, to Christians who are about to undergo a period of intense persecution and temptation to forsake their faith. And in a lot of ways, I think it's a follow-up to the things he talked about in his first letter. Do you remember in 1 Peter, there was three things that he really brought up and hammered home in that passage. He talked, first of all, that these people were about to have coming persecution. They're going to go through times of short-term suffering that they're going to have to get through. He says you're going to have false teachers who are going to undermine your confidence. Telling them that you don't need to give up all the things that you enjoyed in this life. You can live like the world and everything will be fine. And he said you're going to have people who claim that the judgment that you've been anticipating, that the time that you've been preparing for, that's not actually going to happen. You're preparing and getting ready and doing all these things diligently for something that's never going to happen. And so Peter delivers this warning in 2 Peter to be diligent about our faith. And most scholars believe that he wrote this probably a year or so before his own death. And if you look down in verse 10, you see language that kind of sounds like that. Beginning in verse 10, we'll read down through verse 15. He says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be sin, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So what Peter's telling them is that the key to our salvation is not just getting started, but aligning our lives and actions and thoughts around achieving that goal and never allowing those things to fade from our hearts and our minds, because finishing what we start is going to be hard. And as I was thinking about this, you know, I'm trying to lose weight right now, and so far it's going pretty well, but I've gone down this road before, and I know how it sometimes ends. In fact, I know how it always ends. And I'm determined that this time it's going to be different. Well, how do we make it different, though? How do we keep going? Well, I think there's four things that we have to have if we're going to meet those long-term commitments. First of all, we've got to see the true value in the expected outcome. I've got to want this and see why it's important enough for me to do this. So much, though, that secondly, I need to prioritize long-term benefits over short-term enjoyment. I got to pass up this one thing because I know that there's something better waiting at the end. I need to be convinced, thirdly, that I will receive those benefits. I can't go through all the work with, well, I don't know if it's going to work out. I'll keep going. We'll see how it goes. I'm not going to be effective that way. And fourthly, I need to be able to see progress. I need to be able to see changes. I need to be able to see that what I'm doing is working so I don't have a sense of futility. Isn't that why we fall off our diets, our exercise, our daily reading plan, our prayer schedules, our assembly, all the things that we try to make good habits? We have these good intentions and we don't turn them into good habits. We turn them into momentary things that we do for a while and then we lapse back into the things that we were always doing before. I think all four of those ideas are addressed in this chapter and throughout the epistles. Because Peter emphasizes the value of heaven in this section. In verse 3, he talks about what it means to be with God and how much better that life is than the life that is in this world. Peter talks about the idea that we have been granted the opportunity in verse 3 to partake of the divine nature. As God is gracious and righteous and glorious, we can be like that too. God has shown us a pattern in life so that we can be part of his spiritual kingdom. And he gives that call to ignore the short-term appeal of sin, because that corruption is what I've been delivered for. And he writes about why, he asks the question why I would want to go back and indulge those things for a short-term gain. And down in verse 9, he calls someone who would do that nearsighted. He says in verse 9, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. I have to put all these things first in my life and put away these things that keep calling me back into the world and look at the long term. Thirdly, he talks about the idea of assurance of success, the idea that we already read in verse 10, that if you do these things, you will never fall. That's one of those things that we read that and we say that and we almost kind of cringe a little bit because we feel like we got to qualify. Well, you know, but you could fall if you did. That's true. What Peter says here is that if you do these things, you will not fail. How many things in life have that kind of a guarantee? If you do this, if you follow the plan, if you do the steps, it will 100% of the time get you where you want to go. There's an assurance of that Peter says that we have to have, we need to have, about our eternal life. And he talks about the visible impact of our growth. Because when I have this attitude, when I'm cultivating the character that Peter talks about, down in verse 5, if you'll notice what he says, down in verse 8, he's listed these list of virtues that we're going to talk about in the coming weeks. But he says in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if you're doing these things, you're doing the work and putting in the effort, you're going to see a change in your life. And if I'm looking at my life today and I'm thinking, you know, I just don't feel like I'm anywhere differently than where I was 4 or 5 years ago, the answer is not that the system is flawed. The answer is I'm not doing the work. I'm not doing what God has called me to do. And so the encouragement that we have in this chapter is to keep working, striving towards salvation, not with fear or uncertainty. You know, sometimes I think that we overcompensate with this idea that once you're saved, you're always saved and there's nothing that can happen. We say, well, that's not right. But we go the other way to the point where we look at our lives and we just go, I just don't know. I've never done this before. I've had preachers that will go into an audience and say, I want you to raise your hand if you are absolutely 100% sure that you're going to heaven. And he said, invariably, this is what happens. And, you know, we want to put it up, but we feel as if that's kind of arrogant. That somehow I'm bragging or I'm overconfident or I'm not taking these warnings seriously. What Peter says, you can be confident, but your confidence doesn't rise in some idea that God's going to just ignore everything that I do and ignore how I live and bring me into his kingdom no matter what. The confidence comes in the fact that I know in my heart, and I know from looking at Scripture, and I know from objectively examining my life, that I'm doing the work. I'm doing it imperfectly, but I'm not giving up. And that's what Peter calls us to do in this section. I can have an assurance that if Christ is with me, that even when I fall short, if I'm willing to get back up and keep going, then I'm not going to fall. And so I want to spend some time in this on the message in this chapter. It'll probably be over a handful of lessons during the devotional period. Just to talk about some of the things that he talks about in terms of being diligent and making our path sure. And I want to read, first of all, these first four verses. He starts off by saying in verse 1, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That's what he says. First of all, he starts off this address by saying, he talks about those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. So is it fair to say that these people are saved? I think that's fair, isn't it? We've obtained a faith that is of equal standing to the apostles. Your faith is just as impactful, Peter says, as mine is. If you look over real quickly over 1 John 1, that's exactly what John is talking about in the first part of his letter. He writes to Christians in 1 John 1 in verse 3, where he says, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Your faith accomplishes the same thing as my faith. That's what he's saying there. And he says, you have achieved that because you believe what we taught you. Your faith and our faith is rooted in the same confession. It's rooted in the same evidence. It's rooted in the same scriptures. So what are we saying here? He's saying if you have faith as the standard of the apostles, well, you ought to be secure, shouldn't you? I mean, if anybody's going to be saved, if anybody has nothing to worry about, it's got to be the apostles, right? If anybody can rest easy and say, I've done my share. You think Peter could say that more than anybody else? I think Paul could have said that more than anybody else. And yet that wasn't their attitude, was it? Look over to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about this attitude in himself. And I think, as we say, you know, if we have the same faith as the apostles, it ought to manifest itself in the same way as the apostles did. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 24, how it manifests itself in his life. He says in verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So this isn't a race that we start off and say, all right, I've got the lead, I'm heading the right direction, I can just kind of put it in cruise control, and I don't have to worry about it anymore. This is a race of endurance. It's a race that calls me to keep moving closer to the goal every day, and it's a race that acknowledges that at some point the lane that looks really clear for me is going to get clogged with other things. And those are things that I'm going to have to overcome in my life. And so Paul says, or Peter says in verse 2, if you go back to 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, 2 Peter in verse 2, he tells us that he asks, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. May grace and peace be multiplied. That sounds like a desire for growth, doesn't it? It's the same image. Running a race, drawing near to the finish line, growing in an attempt to attain a stature of maturity in Christ. You know, and that's the image that Paul talked about in Ephesians 4 when he talked about the body feeding itself and building itself up and growing up into the stature of the full-grown man, which is Christ. Growing up into the head, as Ephesians 4:15 tells us. And Peter says that happens through knowing God and knowing Christ. He says, through the knowledge or in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Savior. Because if we're called to conform ourselves to the image of Christ, doesn't it stand to reason that we need to know Christ? We need to know who it is that we're conforming ourselves to, don't we? No, these people already knew Christ. And Peter just said it. You know, you have a faith like ours. They already have a knowledge of Christ. But knowing the Lord isn't just about knowing or learning a set of facts, is it? It's about growing in a deeper relationship. It's not coincidental, by the way, that the Bible talks about not knowing your spouse when it talks about sexual relationships. I think so. I grew up thinking, well, that's just the Bible's way of not saying the dirty word. That's not what's going on there. The Bible's trying to teach us something about knowledge. It's trying to teach us something about sexual relationships between a husband and wife. The word know is used to describe something that is not superficial. I can know anybody superficial. I can know someone casually, and I can know a little bit about, I can know a lot about my neighbor. I can know a lot about my best friend, but I'm never going to know anybody the way I know my wife. And she's going to never know anybody the way she knows her spouse. Now, we take that for the good and the bad, don't we? We see it. We see everything. We don't hide anything from each other. We see our good. We see our bad. We see ourselves in our best moments. We see ourselves in our worst moments. And by the way, if you haven't been married yet, nothing prepares you for that. You can't understand it until you go through it. But that's not a bad thing. Because in doing that, what do we learn? Well, we learn to be patient with each other. We learn to trust each other. We learn to love each other no matter what, because our love isn't based on you doing everything right. It's based on the fact that God said you will love your wife and you will love your husband. But the amazing thing about getting to know the Lord is that the more we know Him, the closer we are to Him, we don't see the flaws. We don't start getting, man, now that I get to know Him, I see this thing that really annoys me. That's not how knowing God works. In fact, it's just the opposite. The closer we become to God, the more that we know God, the more that we understand God, the greater He becomes. The more we learn to appreciate everything about Him, everything about His virtue, His power, His grace, all of those things, we see them more deeply and we love Him more deeply, which is why we are called to grow in our knowledge of God. And Peter literally, by the way, I've preached this passage before, we literally begin and end this letter with this idea. In verse 18 of chapter 3, the last thing he says in verse 18 is, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." We talked about growing in grace a few months ago, and if I recall, I told you at the time, I need to get back to this part about growing in knowledge, so that's what we're doing now. Yeah, that we need to be growing in knowledge and understanding. And when we look at how Paul talks in Ephesians 3, look over there real quick, Ephesians chapter 3. And this will be our last point because I think we're about out of time. Ephesians 3, you know, when we think about how the prayers of Paul, one of the things that Paul prays about is that he wants the Ephesians, he wants all of us to understand and to know God. And if you look down at verse 14, look what he says. He says, "For he himself is our," verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." You ever prayed for somebody like that? You know, in all our prayers for people, do you ever pray? I pray that John will really have the strength to understand the grace of God. Maybe that's something we should be praying about. Because it's something that's, it's so great for us. It's so amazing. It's so deep. It's hard for us to realize it. And it's something we need to be reminding ourselves every day of, the wondrous grace of God, the love that He has shown us, and that as much as He loved us, it's more than we can imagine. But Paul says, you can't imagine how great this is, but you need to try. You need to be growing in your knowledge of God. And I'm going to stop it here, because I think this is a good place to stop. We're going to pick up on some things. I've got a lot of things I want to talk about out of this. It's one of the richest chapters in the Bible. So we're going to spend some time in 2 Peter 1. But for now, I thank you for your attention, and we will be dismissed to our classes.